In Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 10, Peter talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he, Jesus, went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Put those words in your mind. Jesus was a man who went about doing good. And, you know, as you go, brothers and sisters, in your daily life, just... This isn't my sermon. It's just a little free one here, okay? But Jesus was a man who went about doing good. We think of, obviously, his work on the cross, the great act of redemption. But as he went, as Peter said in his sermon, he went about doing good. So as you go to work, as you go to the classroom, as you're in your neighborhood, how can you bless others in ways that are good, that will open up avenues of conversation for the gospel? He was a man who went about doing good. Sometimes, however, Jesus refused to do something. He was always in the center of God's will. He came to love and heal and serve. Yet there were times he said no to certain requests, to certain courses of action. I think the study of the life of Christ is one of the most profitable things we can give ourselves to. There are times when we who are followers of Jesus Christ, we too must say no to some things. I remember when I was a teenager, college age perhaps, someone showed me an article or a tract, and it was addressed to believers. But the title of the tract was, Others May, You Cannot. And it was simply a call to the fact that in the world, even in the church sometimes, things are going to go a certain way. But those who hear the voice of the master and the shepherd are sometimes going to go against the flow, even in our circles of fellowship. Well, there are more than five refusals of Jesus where he refused certain things. There are more than five of them in the Gospels. But for the sake of time, we'll just look at five this morning. Five refusals of Jesus. Number one, consider first of all the command that Jesus refused to give. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Pastor Mike preached from this a while back as he's started now in the Gospel of Matthew, but we'll review it here for a bit. This is early in Jesus' ministry, right? The baptism, his baptism has occurred by John the Baptist. He's 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. Let's read beginning at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter, Satan, came to him and said, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now we know, surely Jesus has the power, had the power to convert stones into bread. Jesus could have done that. A little later in the gospel, he's going to feed a huge multitude, 5,000 men alone, and later 4,000 men, and plus women and children. We know that food is a necessity for spiritual life. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. He's intensely hungry. So what's the problem? Jesus, in his response, in effect, he's saying, Satan, I refuse to miraculously make bread to satisfy my hunger. I refuse to succumb to your temptation, Satan. What was at the heart of Satan's temptation? Well, at least one of the elements of that temptation was, Jesus, you are intensely hungry. Just satisfy your flesh. Satisfy that intense physical desire. Friends, one of Satan's basic strategies is to get us to cater to the cravings of our flesh. And many times these are legitimate desires. But Satan seeks to lure us to satisfy even legitimate desires, maybe at the wrong time, the wrong way, for the wrong purpose, or in the wrong amount. Satan tries to deceive believers that the things of the physical realm, the things of the material realm, are really the highest priority. Our comfort, the satisfaction of the flesh. But if that's the priority, then that's ultimately turning reality and real life on its head. Jesus' response tells us that there in verse 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's life. That's reality. Jesus is saying, man does not merely exist in the physical realm. Man is not just a collection of atoms and amino acids and proteins and so on. No, man is a spiritual being, and the flesh is not to have supremacy over the spiritual. Let me remind you of that account in John chapter 4 where Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well and engaged in a spiritual conversation with her. Will Dole preached on this a while back, a wonderful message. Jesus' disciples leave Jesus there at the well. They go into town to get some food. They come back after a while and they say, Rabbi, eat. And Jesus said, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And the disciples, as clueless as normal, they said, no one brought him anything to eat, did they? To which Jesus responded in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. In other words, doing God's will is more important than comfort. It's more important than a full stomach. It's more important than my physical well-being to do the will of God and to accomplish his work. And God's will for Jesus at this moment was that he be hungry. Jesus could have satisfied his bodily hunger with a miracle, but Jesus' miracles always had a higher purpose than mere alleviation of some physical need, although that was often the result. But there was always a higher purpose. It was to glorify God and in the miracle to open men's eyes to who Jesus was and to their true spiritual need, that they needed to respond to him, Jesus Messiah, Lord of all. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is where Jesus quoted from, and Jesus knew the Old Testament. Obviously, this is his word. Scriptures are his truth. Authored them through the Holy Spirit. But Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, this is near the end of the 40-year wilderness wandering of the children of Israel, where God had made them walk because of their disobedience, refusing to go up into the land and take possession of it when they had left Egypt. Look at Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Moses is speaking to them, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We're never going to experience life as God intended it unless it is based on the Word of God, the will of God, the truth of God. Lauren and Jill Johnson's son, Eric, who's now a pastor up in Minnesota, when he was a senior in high school, they would interview the seniors. I don't know if they still do this. And then they'd publish the results of this little interview in the student newspaper. And then it would be printed in the Daily Sentinel. I don't think that's done anymore. At least I haven't seen it. And one of the questions they asked Eric was, if you were stranded on an island, a deserted island, what's the one thing that you would want with you? And Eric said, the Bible. Because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Way to go, Eric. Good response. Beloved, there's times when it's good to be without something that we crave. There's times it's good to be without something, even some necessity that we would consider a necessity and is for life. But there's sometimes it's good to be without that we might learn that our fleshly desires are not to control how we live. That God and His Word is sufficient. A follower of Christ is to walk in obedience to the will of God under the control and empowerment of His Spirit. And just now, I didn't have this in my notes, but I thought of those times. Have you ever done this? And you're just famished with hunger. And you generally pray before a meal, and all of a sudden you're into the third or fourth forkful, and you realize, I didn't stop to thank God. Paul said, I buffet my body. I make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Jesus, of course, epitomized self-denial for the sake of doing His Father's will. The cross was the huge act of humiliation and denying self for the sake of the world, us. And remember, how did Jesus get into this spot in the wilderness in the first place? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. In Mark chapter 1, verse 12, one of the translations says, the Spirit of God drove him, the Spirit of God impelled him. It was God's will that Jesus be deprived of these material things, these things of the flesh, that Jesus would depend on the power of the Spirit and learn obedience by the things which He was suffering, Hebrews tells us. And when the 40 days were over, Luke 4:14 says, Jesus returned to Galilee, how? In the power of the Spirit. Now you contrast that result with that of Old Testament Israel. And just put in your notes Psalm 106, verses 13 to 15. I'll just read it for you. If I was with the times, I suppose I'd put it on the wall here. But, you know, folks, you're getting old school today, right? This is the nation of Israel. Then they quickly forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel. Children of Israel. They craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So God gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. I think the King James says, He sent leanness to their souls. He gave them what they were craving. He gave them what their flesh was desiring. But it was loss. It was a wasting disease. It was a leanness in their soul. The essence of real life, of spiritual power, is obeying the will and the Word of God, following the dictates of your flesh. It's going to lead to loss and regret and weakness. But there's something else here in Satan's temptation. This command that these stones become bread, and Jesus refused to do it. There's something else here in the temptation. Notice there, if, in verse 3 of Matthew 4, if you are the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, implying you're the Son of God, you have the power, but I think there's more than that. It's Jesus, you are the Son of God. You don't deserve to be hungry. You don't deserve to have this need unmet. You shouldn't have to go without. You have a right to satisfy your material desires. So do it now. Take it. It's how most people in the world live, frankly. Thousands of years earlier in the Garden of Eden, It was the same story, different in that Jesus won the victory there in the wilderness with Satan. Adam and Eve succumbed. Eve heard the tempter, provide for yourself, Eve, what God is withholding. You deserve it. Look, it's good for food. You need this. Take it now. Where they failed in the garden, Jesus was victorious. Satan operates the same way today. He whispers in the minds of young and old, you need this. This is right. You deserve this. It's normal. It's good. Satisfy the flesh. And so people sleep with one another outside the bonds of marriage. People consider their own pleasure, other activities more important than corporate worship. Staying in bed is more pleasurable than spending quiet time with God in the morning. Vegetating in front of the TV or the computer or the cell phone is more comforting than serving others or spending quality time with my spouse or my kids. Just satisfy the flesh. The command Jesus refused to give. Secondly, the conflict Jesus refused to settle. The conflict Jesus refused to settle. Turn with me to Luke. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Jesus was preaching. He was preaching some very heavy things, some very serious things. But in the midst of it, someone in the crowd interrupts him. Verse 13. And someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? And he said to them, Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. In the ancient world, rabbis were sometimes asked to make a ruling on a legal matter or settle a dispute like this one. Jesus refused to do so. Why? Well, first of all, he had a mission. He said, I have come to seek and save the lost. Notice the context in which this interruption occurs. Look at verses 4 and 5. Jesus is preaching and he said there, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more than they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one, this is God Almighty, fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Fear God. This guy interrupts. Where has he been? Has he been listening? Are you listening? Totally unrelated. Jesus is preaching the most important issues of life and eternity and whom to fear and what the result is if you don't fear God and know Him by faith. And this guy says, Teacher, tell my brother to divide up the inheritance with me. Jesus refuses to intervene, to settle this. Why? He saw the real issue. This man's covetous, greedy, idolatrous heart. This man wanted Jesus to serve him, but he didn't want Jesus to save him from his sinful, idolatrous heart. And I remind you, Colossians 3:5 says, greed amounts to idolatry. So greed is not good. I guess there was some book out. Somebody said greed is good. No. Greed is not good. Greed is serious. Because someone whose life, hear me, is characterized by greed and covetousness is guilty of idolatry. And idolatry will keep someone out of the kingdom of God. Galatians 5, 20 and 21. And also, Revelation 22:15 says that among those who will be excluded from heaven are the immoral persons, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. So in verse 15, Jesus warned not only the man, but the crowd and us, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income or with its increase. Folks, if we're honest, we all struggle here. We're all infected with this thing of greed and covetousness. We just don't recognize it. The precious, priceless jewel of contentment is often missing. Enough is never enough. Good enough is never quite good enough. When I was a boy, I heard it once. If I heard it once, I heard it many times, that motto. My parents, my grandparents grew up in the Depression, and I heard that motto, use it up, wear it out, make it do, do without. Mark Twain said, civilization is the limitless multiplication of unnecessary necessities. A while back, 20 years, I guess now, PBS had a documentary called Affluenza. Maybe you remember that. And they talked about many things, but one of the things in the quote was 70% of us visit malls each week, more than attend churches or synagogues. On average, we shop 6 hours a week and spend only 40 minutes playing with our children. A woman in the documentary is shopping, and they interview her, and she says, you shop and you spend money. What else matters? Sadly, that's Americanism. They talked about homes. They talked about garages. They talked about, they interviewed this owner of a big house with a four-car garage, and he said, that's just for storage. You just need it for storage. You never have enough garages. They talked about how the average size of today's new house is 2.5 times larger than the average house in 1950, even while the families are getting smaller. Well, we're all affected by this, but Jesus warns us. He warns us. And it's amazing, isn't it, beloved, how relevant this discussion is to today? When here's this man saying, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. I think I've lost count of the number of stories that people have told me about families, maybe their family, that have been divided because of the actions of professing Christians when it came time to divide up the parents' estate. The Bible teaches wealth is a more dangerous thing than poverty. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money. So what's the answer? You said, Fred, you're painting the picture here, but what's the answer? How do we crush this monster? Greed, covetousness, idolatry. You must replace the inferior love of material things with a superior love. Jesus Christ. The more you love Christ, the closer you walk with Him, the more His truth is saturating you. You're changed from the inside out. You are transformed. And the stuff that has had a grip doesn't have such a grip anymore. If any man is in Christ, it's already been quoted by Ray. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And then as Christ is transforming us, then we consciously, by decision of the will, we say, I'm going to give. And you give, and you find it's more blessed to give than to receive. And even now, I challenge you this week, what will you do to minister to somebody's need? What will you do someone you've heard of that has some material need, and you're going to go and you're going to bless them. Maybe anonymously, maybe not, but you're going to do something to help them. You're going to do something, and all that begins to chip away at those things that grip us. The command Jesus refused to give there in the wilderness. The conflict he refused to settle. Now, thirdly, the crown Jesus refused to wear. The crown Jesus refused to wear. Go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 14. The setting here is Jesus has just fed a huge multitude. There were 5,000 men alone in this multitude. And now we read verse 14. When, therefore, the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth, the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. The crown Jesus refused to wear. The crown of popular approval. The king they wanted was one who would feed their bellies, get the Romans off their backs, get rid of their problems, their enemies, bless them materially, make life comfortable, just make sure we had a Social Security trust fund that was just going to be there and plentiful for all of our wants and needs. So they intended to crown him king, to take him by force, to make him king, and this was the crown that Jesus refused to wear. Jesus would not have anything to do with that because he knew their hearts. Look at verse 26. It always comes down to the heart, doesn't it? Verse 26, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs. You're not excited about the kingdom because you saw signs and what the signs point to. The miracle points to the fact of who I am and that you need a Savior to deliver you from your hearts, but you just wanted this outward stuff. You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Matthew 15:8, Jesus said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." They wanted the kingdom without conversion. They wanted the kingdom without personal salvation. But Jesus said, "Unless one is born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God." John 3:3. They wanted a king. They wanted a kingdom in their own image. They wanted a king according to their desires, the way they would set it up. Sadly, like many today, even in many churches, outwardly religious, pray when they're in trouble maybe, but don't truly love God, don't want Him as Lord in their life, don't want Jesus to call the shots. Jesus said, "This is a crown I'm not going to wear. Not at this time. Not in this way." This was another temptation from Satan, trying to entice Jesus to avoid the cross. Do you remember Peter? Good old Peter, Matthew 16. Jesus had just been talking about how he was going to be given into the hands of evil men and they would scourge him and mock him and spit on him and nail him to the cross. And Peter, speaking for the other of the 12, what did he say? "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." "No, Lord, you don't deserve that." And Jesus turned, and what did he say? "Get behind me, Satan." He knew where that thought was coming from. From the pit of hell itself. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Wow. See, I think if somebody had said something to me like, "You don't deserve that," or "God forbid it, that'll never happen." Well, thank you. I'm so grateful you think that of me. No. Jesus knew, and his mission was the cross. And he resolutely set his heart to go to Jerusalem. And here was a temptation. You can forego the cross. You can have the glory now. They wanted to crown him king. But first there had to be the cross. Listen to the applause, Jesus. That was the whisper. Listen to the approval of the crowd. They want you. They want you now. You can forgo the suffering, the mocking, the shame. This is how Satan tempts today, doesn't he? Just go along. Just go along with what everybody's doing, what everybody wants. Go with the culture. You don't have to deny yourself. Oh, you can do that. And for a while, there's pleasure. It feels good. The vibes are good. The approval and the excitement. But the Bible warns us of the passing pleasures of sin. Sin, disobedience, compromise offers pleasure in the short term, but the long term is regret and loss. That's why we must choose the way of Christ, the way of the cross. Deny self, take up the cross, and follow me. And the way of the cross, in the short term, it's hard, it's suffering, it's difficult, it's being ostracized by the world. But there's joy in the midst of it. There's power in the midst of it. There's the grace of God in the midst of it. And the end result is pleasures forevermore at the right hand of God. Jesus did not compromise. He never wavered from obedience to His Father's will, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And look at verse 15. It says, Jesus, what? Perceiving that they wanted to crown Him king, He withdrew again to the mountain by Himself alone. There in fellowship with His Father, in prayer with His Father, recommitting Himself to the will of God, which He always did. Fellowship with His Father. And what a model. What a model for us. He calls us to that eternal perspective. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. Young person, be willing to go against the flow. It's hard to go against the flow. Like we've often said, any dead fish can go downstream. It takes someone with life and the grace of God to go against the flow. He promises strength, grace, to never leave us, to stand with us, to strengthen us and bring us safely to His heavenly kingdom. But we all seek these temptations, don't we? To seek the approval, the attaboys of the crowd. Make pleasing Christ your highest goal. It's the way of joy. It's the way of blessing. It's the way the gospel is advanced. Refusal number four. The request, fourthly, the request Jesus refused to make. The request Jesus refused to make. Go with me to John 17. John 17. This is Jesus, we call it sometimes, His high priestly prayer for His disciples and for all who would believe. He wasn't just praying this prayer that occupies this chapter for His disciples. But look at verse 20. I do not ask in behalf of these alone. He's praying to His Father, but for those who believe in Me through their word. So this is a prayer for us as well. And in the prayer, Jesus prays for the unity of His followers, that they all may be one. He prays for their joy. He prays for their spiritual growth, that they would be sanctified in the truth. Verse 17. But there's a request here in this prayer that He does not make for us. It's in verse 15. Well, let's go to verse 14. I have given them Thy word, verse 14, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask Thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. There's a request that Jesus did not make for us. I do not ask You, Father, to take them out of the world. Verse 14 says, Jesus acknowledges the world has hated them because they're not of the world. He knew they would face persecution. He knew His church would face opposition, suffering, even martyrdom. And since His followers are not of the world, we might say, Father, since they're not of the world, just take them out now. They're saved. They've believed. They're ready for heaven. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, although that world is opposed to them. Why not? Why not? The primary reason is He had a purpose for them. He has a purpose for us. Verse 18. See it? As thou didst send me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. Jesus had come as the light, and now He was sending them on a mission to be the light of Christ in a dark world. Not that they were a substitute for Jesus. Oh no. Through the Holy Spirit, He was going to be in them and continue His work through them of being a light in a dark place. That's our mission. That's why we're here. That's why Jesus would not make this request to take us out of a hard place. Verse 21, there's the mission. That the world may believe that Thou didst send me. Verse 23, that the world may know that You sent me. And note again the context. The mission will be carried out in a world that is hostile to the light, that hates the light. Jesus says it's not going to be easy. The difficulties faced by His followers, however, would provide the greatest opportunities for the light shining. The darker it would get, the brighter that light was going to shine. But you know, we don't want that. And do I pray, oh God, come quickly? I do pray, because that's the last prayer in the Bible. Revelation 22, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's biblical. But Jesus also said, occupy till I come. And I'll be with you. And I will strengthen you. And I will bring you safely to my heavenly kingdom. But we think when we've got a disability or we've got a weakness, and oh, just deliver me. Take this away and I could be so much more effective. In John chapter 9, a man was born blind. That's a horrible disability. He's born blind. And the disciples came and said, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus said, neither. He was blind from birth so that the works of God might be displayed in him. To Paul, who had a thorn in the flesh, and he asked the Lord to take it away. Take it away. It's difficult. It's hard. Whatever that was. God said, no. No. It's another request He didn't make. No. But my grace will be sufficient. My power will be perfected in weakness. Paul, the greatest missionary the world has ever known. I read a book recently called Therefore I Have Hope, story of a Christian couple, man, and father writes it about the death of their 3-year-old son from crib death. And he writes about the darkest time he thought he could ever be in. And he writes very candidly about his struggles, but he says in the midst of it, the grace of God, so powerful, joy in the midst of sorrow. Some of us here wish we could be taken out of those difficult circumstances. It might be that job. It might be that disability. It might be that marriage. Yet in the midst of it, God intends you to have a testimony. And He will allow you to do that when you surrender that to Him and walk in the light of His Word. Draw near to Him and His grace and glory will shine through you. Father, I do not ask You to take them out of the world. There's a mission. So Jesus did not make that request. And then finally, very quickly, the cup Jesus refused to drink. The cup Jesus refused to drink. Go with me to Mark chapter 15. Mark 15. Of course, the setting is the crucifixion. Now the cup here, I'm not referring to the cup which Jesus did drink, which was the cross itself. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it be possible, may this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will. That was the cross itself. And Jesus said, if there's any other way, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine. But this is a different cup. Jesus is being crucified. Verse 22, they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Verse 23, and they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. That was a sedative. That was considered to be an act of mercy. There were righteous women in that ancient time, and they would come to the victims of crucifixion and try to offer this wine mixed with myrrh, which would dull the senses and bring some relief. But Jesus said no, he refused it. Why? Because he desired to bear the full weight of suffering and to do so with a mind unclouded by a sedative. He wanted to be able to clearly walk through that and be able to minister to others. His mother there at the foot of the cross, the thief on the other cross. What a Savior. Crucifixion, of course, was horrible, and we don't have time to unpack that. But as bad as the physical agony was, it was the spiritual agony of being made sin for us. And that's why the cross reveals the love of God as nothing else could. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet, what? Sinners, Christ died for us. For you, for me. He endured the awful wrath of God on that cross. Refused the cup that would have given some relief. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, what a Savior. Do you know Him? Do you know this Savior? Has there ever been a time in your life when you've recognized that your sin separates you from God, and unless you repent of that sin and recognize that there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to earn your salvation, then unless you repent and believe, you will spend all eternity paying for that sin, and Christ already paid for it, but you must come to Him and trust Him, turn from that sin, embrace Christ by faith. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, friend, believe Him. Trust Him. It'll be so worth it. The strength and power and meaning and purpose today and life everlasting in His presence. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a portrait of our Savior in these scenes, in these refusals, as it were. And Lord, may we find encouragement for our own walk of faith. May we look to Christ, Father. May we love Him, that superior love that crowds out all other lesser, inferior loves that beset us. May we not seek the applause of men, but the approval of You, our Heavenly Father. Lord, as we go out into the offices, into the community, into the classroom, into the neighborhood, wherever it may be, oh God, may our light shine brighter and brighter for Jesus Christ. Help us to know that we do not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from Your mouth. And it's only by Your grace. So we thank You, we praise You. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.